Will you turn with me, please, in the scriptures to John's first epistle, chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we shall read to a point halfway through the second verse of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And then to our portion, which is Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And we shall read verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Our study last week brought us to the third verse of this, the latest Songs of Degrees, and to a question which is to be found throughout Scripture. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And we considered that this prospect of standing or falling has reference to standing in the face of an opposing force, or indeed the sense of standing and being cleared or acquitted in a court of law. And so it is a twofold question. Who could stand before God and be cleared when the prosecution, when the charge is laid? Who could withstand the judgments of God when sentence is executed? And in looking through various other scriptures which shed a light upon this passage, we soon found that this is a rhetorical question for which the answer is patently clear. because if the Lord is to mark iniquities, there is none who may stand. This because of the power of God, because of the holiness of God, because of the sinfulness of man, and because of the inevitability of judgment. These facts, these features pertaining to the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of judgment guarantee that no man will ever stand before God and be cleared, will ever stand before God and resist his judgments. And yet, in the very way in which the question is expressed, we see a ray of hope, because the question asked is, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Perhaps lending possibility to the idea that maybe God will not mark iniquities. That maybe God, for God it is who must act in this regard, will provide a way or will alter the status quo after such a fashion that man might yet be able to stand before him. For it is God who must act if man is to stand any chance of standing at all. Now, our considerations this evening in many ways are a continuation of those of last week. Because in the fourth verse, the psalmist is led to expand more fully upon that possibility, upon that hope, briefly hinted at in verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The whole sense and thrust of that third verse is radically altered by this wondrous conjunction, but, with which the fourth verse begins. None should stand at all, honestly and truthfully and realistically speaking. But, the psalmist continues, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness. It is a word with which we are familiar, both in Scripture and in modern parlance. It is a word which conveys such a depth of meaning. To be forgiven for sin is to be pardoned, to know that the individual who is sinned against will no longer bear the offense which the original sin engendered. Forgiveness is the first step to the showing of mercy, and mercy the first step to the showing of grace. And there is this principle, there is this practice of forgiveness with God. The psalmist here identifies it. And we might expect the psalmist at this point to greatly to rejoice in it. And perhaps if we were not better acquainted and had not read the verse already, we might expect it to run something like this. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be praised. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be worshipped. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be thanked, and thanked eternally. But that is not what the verse says. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The fear of the Lord. Now, this is a subject which we have considered at some length, both in this series and in other topics. You will remember that we considered it in the opening of the 128th Psalm. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. And whilst this is not a particularly popular or not a particularly well-preached subject, the fear of God, yet we have learned something of its nature and also of its necessity. That God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. That we should cultivate this emotion in regard to God. God in his person, in his qualities, in his acts and attributes, is a fearful God, is a frightening, is an awe-inspiring prospect. But here the psalmist particularly indicates that his forgiveness is more reason to fear him, which on the surface might not appear immediately obvious, and indeed we might be inclined to ask why. Why is the prospect of God's forgiveness a reason for godly fear? Let me try to bring to you from the scriptures some fundamental reasons which will explain this statement. And the first is this, that nobody ever forgave a sin which they knew nothing about. There is no such thing as a blanket forgiveness, as a general forgiveness that might be issued in advance to cover any or every eventuality. Forgiveness is always specific to the sin. And indeed, we know in even personal life that if we are going to seek someone's forgiveness about a particular matter, either they will know about it before, or we are going to have to tell them what it is that we have done before we can seek their forgiveness. And so when the psalmist tells us that there is forgiveness with God, it immediately follows that God must know about sin. Because God could not, indeed God would not, forgive that which he knew nothing about. So the forgiveness that is with God is evidence of his knowledge of the sin that needs to be forgiven. Now, my friends, we are acquainted with that verse that says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But it is important that we understand what that verse means. It means, to use another verse, that God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, that he does not look upon it benevolently, that he does not look upon it gratuitously, that he does not look upon it in a voyeuristic way. It does not, however, mean that God is unaware of sin, that God is unconscious of it. No, indeed. Let me remind you of some very powerful verses from Genesis chapter 6, where we are told, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. It is not simply that God is aware of every sinful action, nor is it simply the case that God is aware of every sinful word. God is entirely acquainted with every imagination of every thought, of every heart, of every man. And so, whilst it is true that he sees those who are his own, he sees such as in Genesis 6, Noah, who sought to walk before him in righteousness and found grace in his eyes. This is true, but God also sees every sin. There is forgiveness with God, and that is a fearful thing because it is evidence of the omniscience of God. And his omniscience is reason to fear him. But further still, the fact that sin exists, the fact that forgiveness is necessary, teaches us something else also. It teaches us that there is a law, that there is a standard, that there is a definition of right and wrong. If such a thing did not exist, there would be no sin, and if there was no sin, there would be no forgiveness. And so the fact that forgiveness exists tells us that a law exists. And this, of course, we know. And the Psalms go on to tell us a little more about it. Psalm 119, for example, this wonderful discourse, this alphabet of the perfections of God's law, has this to say at verse 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting." This is the nature of the law of God. It is uncompromising. It is unmitigating. It is universally applicable. It is exceeding broad in its breadth of content and its range of application. And it is impeccably holy. God has provided forgiveness. God proffers forgiveness because he knows the nature of his own law. Because his law is as holy as himself. And my friends, the law of God is a reason to fear him. There is forgiveness with God because God knows what the consequences of remaining unforgiven will be. As well as the nature of his law, the content of it, its unmitigatingly holy standard, God is also fully acquainted with the judgments which are contained in that law. The penalty for non-conformity, the consequences of non-compliance with that law. And my friends, those consequences are indeed terrible to contemplate. If sin and the breaking of the law didn't really matter, if it didn't have any impact, if it didn't have any long-term, any eternal repercussions, then forgiveness would be merely a technicality. But there is forgiveness with God because the consequences of unforgiveness are terrible. Hebrews chapter 10 alludes to it. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. there is forgiveness with God, because there is also judgment with God, and justice with God, and terrible consequences to the unforgiven. And my friends, the fact of his judgments is reason to fear him. But a further point for us to consider is this: to whom is it that we turn in order to seek forgiveness? If we have done something wrong, if we have committed a transgression, to whom do we go to apologize? Of course, it would be pointless and indeed erroneous to turn to somebody who was totally unconcerned or unconnected with it, with the act or with the misdeed. No, the individual whom we seek out in the event of having done wrong and desiring to be forgiven for it is the person against whom that sin has primarily been committed. Now, this is an interesting point. There is still, albeit faintly, a sense of right and wrong in society at large. And yet you will notice that it is an entirely godless idea of right and wrong. It is a sense of morality that has sought to do away with God altogether. And so we hear of individuals being given prison sentences, or more likely community service, because we are told they have got to pay back their debt to society, or they have got to try and redeem themselves in the eyes of the public. Very rare is it that they are asked to make recompense or some payment directly to the victim of the crime. And indeed, much more rarely does anyone mention the place of God in all this. Do you remember the account of the prodigal son? The prodigal son had got himself into a terrible state. He had gone to his father when his father was still alive and well, and had asked for his part of the inheritance to be divided unto him immediately. Almost as though he said, "I can't wait for you to die, father. I can't be doing hanging around until your decease makes the will come into force, so just let me have it now." And remarkably, his father did as his son desired, and we know how that individual in the parable went forth into a far country and soon expended all that inheritance in riotous living. And of course, as soon as the money ran out, so did the pleasures which it could procure, so did the fair-weather friends which had surrounded him for a season, and he was cast penniless into the employ of a pig farmer. And there he is, seen feeding the swine and desiring that he might even share in some of the pig swill, so hungry had he become, and in a perfect position to reflect upon his sins and all his misdeeds. And we may be assured that there were many, many people whom he had offended along the way. How had he treated, or indeed mistreated, those friends and acquaintances which he had formed in that far country? What grievous offence had he done to his father in that original request, and in going so far from him, and indeed in frittering away his father's hard-earned capital in so licentious a lifestyle? And yet the language of the prodigal son, as he comes to his spiritual senses, is quite revealing. Because you know how he resolves that he would return unto his father, and he was going to say, "I have sinned against heaven and against thee." because that prodigal son had realized something which very few individuals realize in modern society, and even fewer, I think, realize in the church, and it is this, that every sin ever committed, any transgression ever wrought, any iniquity of which an individual becomes guilty is primarily and in the first instance against God. And my friends, there is forgiveness with God because it is God who has been sinned against. All the wrong that we have ever done, all the individuals whom we have hurt or cheated or done wrong by, are secondary in the scheme of things, because in the first instance it is God's law that has been broken, God's standard that has been transgressed, God's name that has been dishonored, God who is offended. And my friends, that is reason to fear him. Because as we turn to him seeking forgiveness, we acknowledge that he is the one sinned against, that he is the one offended. Now, we know that there are instances where crime is committed or where sin is done against something larger than merely an individual, perhaps against a family or against a company or against an institution. And in those instances, if the individual desires to be forgiven, then the matter becomes a little more complicated, because it is not sufficient for them simply to find any individual who belongs to that family or to that organization or anyone who works for that company. Because really, if they want to be forgiven in any meaningful way, they need to find an individual with the greatest authority in that organization or in that structure. So in a family, they might have to seek out the head of the house, the father. In a company, they might need to go to the board of directors or to the CEO. In spiritual terms, forgiveness is to be found with God, because God is the supreme authority. You remember this. You remember that incident in the Gospels where our Lord was confronted with that paralytic man in the midst of a great crowd. And he looked upon this immobile individual who laid on that bed before him. And he said to that man words which were unexpected, unprecedented, and shocking, almost to the point of blasphemous in the ears of the Pharisaical Jews who made up that crowd, because he looked upon the man and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now this immediately set rumours and whispers going amongst the crowd, and those Jews were asking one another, and the question they asked was this: who can forgive sins save God only? And you know they were right to ask that question, because they recognize that in the case of so much sin, it is a question of finding out the highest authority from whom to ask forgiveness. And the highest authority is God, is always God. Now, of course, what they failed to realize was that that man, Christ Jesus, who stood before them, was also God incarnate. And you know how he confronted them with this truth. And having said to them which were the easier of the things to say, "Son, thy sins are forgiven," or "Arise and walk," to which of course the answer is the latter, He said, in order that they might know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up thy bed and walk, which of course that individual did. Healed, delivered by the power of God, who is also of power to forgive sins because he is supreme over all. My friends, the fact that forgiveness for any, for every sin, however great or however small, the fact that forgiveness for those sins resides with God is evidence of his universal supremacy. And that is reason to fear him. There is another word worth considering in this verse. The psalmist says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee. And whilst we know the psalmist penned those words, they were, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who has inspired also the tense of this statement, which is not merely to say that there was forgiveness with thee, there was forgiveness with God at a time which might expire, nor simply that there will be forgiveness to be found with God at some future date, but there is, in a constant and perpetual tense, there is forgiveness with God. And this fact also speaks volumes. Because if there is always forgiveness to be found with God, then that must mean that God is also perpetual and eternal, always omniscient, always righteous, his law always applicable, his judgments always certain, his supremacy undiminished, unvarying. God is as constant and eternal as this forgiveness which he offers, which he gives. Think about it, my friends. This is a verse which was penned by the psalmist, but a verse which had been true since the beginning of creation, when Abel, though a man, though descended from fallen Adam, found favor with God on account of the sacrifice which he rendered. It was a verse which was true then, and it was as true in the days when the psalmist wrote it. And it was as true in that day when Christ said, the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And it is as true today, as we come to this meeting tonight, laden with all our iniquities and all the follies and errors of the day. It is as true today as ever it has been, that there is forgiveness with God. And my friends, though this world should go on for thousands more years, though, and may God grant it in his grace, this church might stand for hundreds of years, though there were to be someone stood in this pulpit centuries on from now, reading this verse, it would still be as true then as it is today. Because God is eternal, because God is constant, because I, he says, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Oh, my friends, if God should change, if his forgiveness should expire, there would be hope for none, not even his own people. But that will never come to pass. We will never be consumed. We will never fail to be forgiven. Because he, the Lord, changeth not. And his immutability is reason to fear him. There is something else to be said about forgiveness. a fact about forgiveness which perhaps does not immediately strike us, but it is this: that forgiveness isn't fair. Forgiveness isn't fair. You see, my friends, the legal system is very straightforward. There is a law. There is that which it specifies must be done, and that which it specifies must not be done. That which it prescribes, and that which it proscribes. And for those who commit those things which are forbidden, there are punishments. And for those who do the things which are commanded, there are blessings and rewards. But forgiveness cannot really be made to feature in that system, legally speaking. Forgiveness, you see, isn't fair. For an individual to say that they are going to forgive a person, to cease being offended in that which has been done against them and contrary to the law, it simply doesn't fit. It is a denial of justice. So how can God possibly forgive if forgiveness isn't fair? The psalmist has already touched upon it. If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? The inference being that if any are to stand, if any are to be forgiven, then God must not mark their iniquities. God must overlook them. God must forgive them. God must turn a blind eye. But that would not be fair. That would not be just. That would not be God-like. How then could God possibly forgive, even if he chose that that was what to do, without endangering his own law and infringing his own righteousness and holiness? Romans chapter 3 tells us something about the process whereby God has made forgiveness a possibility. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How is it possible for God to justify a sinner, to clear a sinner, to forgive a sinner for his sins, and at the same time be just himself? Not by indulging, not by turning a blind eye, not by failing to mark sin, but by setting forth Jesus Christ to be a righteousness, to be a propitiation. This is how God made it possible to forgive. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God in the person of Jesus Christ became man, and in the person of Jesus Christ wrought a perfect, unalloyed, unimpaired righteousness, kept the law perfectly, fulfilled its every precept, its every prescription. He obeyed, he did, He completed to the uttermost. Thus it became him to fulfill all righteousness. In Christ, all the positive aspects of the law are fulfilled. And God chooses to mark that, to mark Christ's righteousness. But this is not all. He set him forth not only to be righteousness, but also to be a propitiation. That is to say, to become the recipient, to become the receptacle, to become the object of all the wrath and all the punishment that certain sins of certain other persons deserved. Namely, my friends, the sins of you and I, his believing people, those who have exercised faith in his blood and known his free grace in salvation. My friends, it is not that God failed to mark our iniquities. It is simply that he marked them down in a different ledger. Instead of opening that book, which is the account of my life, which is the account of your life, and marking down our iniquities there, he marked them against the person of his Son. And in the space that was thus left in the register of my earthly existence and your earthly existence, he did not simply leave blank pages, but there he marked down the righteousness which Christ had wrought. And that righteousness which we had never done, which we would never have been capable to do had we lived 1,000 lifetimes, that righteousness was marked down to our account. Sin taken away, righteousness imputed, and all in order that God might be able to forgive us, that God might be able to justify us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends, we look at the life of our Saviour as recorded in the Gospels. We look at the unmitigating standard of holiness which he maintained through his life. We see him going thence to Calvary to suffer all the wrath and spite and hatred which man could hope to devise against him and bring to bear, to suffer all the venom and vengeance which Satan desired against this one who was God's fellow. We see him suffering torments on Gabbatha. We see him suffering torments on Golgotha. We see him suffering torments in Gehenna, and we look at it and we ask why. My friends, it is all so that there may be forgiveness with God. Forgiveness for you. Forgiveness for me. And the means whereby that work has been done is a reason to fear him eternally. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. My friends, if there were not forgiveness with God, our position would not be merely to fear him. It would be to be in terror of him, to be in horror at the prospect of a coming day of judgment and all that lay beyond it, to live in continual fear of death and after death a judgment. We would be in abject, craven, desperate terror throughout our earthly existence. But, praise his name, there is forgiveness with him, that he may simply and filially be feared. Oh, may we be blessed as we realize our part and portion in this glorious work of grace. God grant it. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn is number 548. Number 548. Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee. Number 548. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.